The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The other thing I want to ask, did anyone notice what a beautiful day it is out? Isn't it great? Real gift from God. A real gift of God. Well, you know, when my wife and I are still in sort of the process of coming back from Uganda, mentally we're kind of half and half now. But one of the things that hits me is how much we have to be thankful for here in the United States of America. We have Thanksgiving Day once a year, but really, for a Christian heart, we should be thankful every day for all that God has given us. We have a wonderful country, wonderful heritage, and the freedom that we have. You know, you can walk down the street and you see a policeman, or if you saw a soldier, you wouldn't be afraid. And that's certainly not true in a lot of countries of this world. And we have all of this abundance. We talk about giving, and we have the joy of being able to bring back to God out of real abundance. You know, sometimes we complain and we look at inflation or stagflation, in which costs go up and the job wages don't, that kind of thing. And yet, if you take away all of that and see all the problems there, we still are what? The richest country in the world. We have so much to be grateful for. And so I just wanted to share that with you. And today, what I would like to be talking about is just what God may want to say to you and me about our own personal sanctification, how we can, out of our knowledge of the holiness of God, come to be able to bring other people along with us. And over this weekend, I have been talking to the elders and deacons about spiritual authority. And we bear a lot of responsibilities for many, many people. And we also need to take care of ourselves. And we need to have a realization where we're going with spiritual authority. And one of the basic things we want is to be holy ourselves. We want to be holy brothers in Christ. And we want to have the authority, because we've really sought God, to go to others and say, brother or sister, God's been teaching me some things about my need to grow in holiness, and is he saying anything to you too? That kind of naturalness in just fellowshipping and teaching and admonishing one another, but with a clear sense that we want to see one another changing until the day comes that we all resemble Jesus Christ. And so what I really want to begin by saying, that spiritual authority has to do with Jesus Christ making his church holy. Spiritual authority has to do with the will and the purpose of the Lord of glory to make his people resemble himself. And the elders must bear that authority. And if we find in a situation, the congregation, there is someone who simply will not respond to the Lord of glory and continues on unrepentant in sin, that we must discipline that person. And you know, as I move into this message, how you ought need to pray for us as elders. I remember that just before I went to Uganda, my wife and I went to a member of the congregation. And as we were talking to that person, we went with compassion, kindness, and tenderness. I don't think there was any question that that was there. And it was such that the person owned up to really some very bad sins. But you know, I think we lacked one thing. as I've been thinking about it over the last several months, and that when we heard about those sins, that there ought to have been holy tears on our face. That authority has got to come from a working of the Spirit of Jesus in anyone who exercises it. That it ought to be to us a grave problem if I myself am not becoming holy, more so that there's something I can see that's different day by day and week by week, and then it ought to be a matter of grave concern to me if others are not becoming holy as well. And that's primarily what the Lord's after in the church of God. Hearts and lives that are consecrated, surrendered to Him, seeking to do His will. Now, you know, the enemies against that are very many. But the primary enemy that's against that is your unbelief and mine. The devil may be crazy to get into a fight with God, and I think he is, but he's not stupid. And some of us are acting as though the devil was stupid. He is not stupid. He knows you very well. And he knows that if he can cut you off from confident faith in Jesus Christ, he can cut you off at every other point. It's like cutting the power line and then going around flipping on the light switches. There won't be any light. And so the purpose of the reading this morning, I'm going to be reading from a passage of Scripture that's very familiar to you. It's Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It's to build your faith in the Lord of glory and in His love to you that you can exercise either as a church officer or as a Sunday school teacher, or just whatever you may be. Every believer has an office before the Lord. We speak of the priesthood of believers. And every one of us is a priest and a prophet and a king in this world. And so you have an authority, even though it may not be that you're an elder or a Sunday school teacher or something else. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the word Zephaniah, you say, is that a city in Palestine? I mean, where is that, you know? And so if you look in your Bible, and maybe you just better go to the front and look if you're having problems. But if you want to be a little more adventurous, try it with me. And if at one end you can find the end of the Old Testament, there's Malachi. You're getting awfully close. Now work your way back, and next you'll come to Zechariah, and then Haggai, and then Zephaniah. If you get to Habakkuk, you've gone too far. But you're getting awfully close if you get to Habakkuk. Now, so here we are, and Zephaniah 3, chapter 3, verse 17. Now, mine is a more modern version, and it says something like this: the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will be silent with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can anybody quote the King James Version of this passage? Stand up and quote it in a good loud voice. Would you please? Maybe we just better sing it. Would you like to have me your song leader for a while? All right, let's all stand up and sing. Zephaniah 3:17. I'll drop this off. Okay, will somebody help us?
God in the midst of me is mighty. He must end in the midst of me with joy, with joy. He will rest in God. He will not ever be with sin. Lord, thy God in the midst of me is mighty.
Be seated. Very good. We now know who's going to be the new song leader. Let's look a bit more now at Zephaniah. We're going to be talking about moving from defeat to victory with the aim of growing in personal holiness and also in exercising spiritual authority in this world. Now, as we think about this, let me give you a little outline of the book of Zephaniah. It really has two main sections. The first section is chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 8. And that deals with the wrath of God. And then from chapter 3, verse 9, it deals with the love of God, with the power of the love of God. Now, if you take that first section, it's really talking about the day of wrath. And if you don't read the whole book, you'd say this is the most depressing book in the Bible. So be sure to read the ending. I mean, the ending is there for a very good purpose. Now, the first section deals with the day of wrath over Judah and Jerusalem. And that goes from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. And then from chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 3, verse 8, it deals with the day of wrath over the nations. And then when we come to the final section, the day of grace, or the day of love, when God manifests his love, we have in it a number of themes, but I'm only going to take two things out of it that I want you to remember. The one is how great God is in his power and presence to save, and then his motivation behind it, what he's really like in his heart, those two things. So we'll be looking especially at those things in God's heart. But as we begin to think about our nation today, we find we're always in contact with it. If you talk to somebody in the church who's backsliding, now, we Presbyterians don't believe in backsliding. We do it, though. And Baptists believe in it. I think some of them do it, too. But so, whether you believe it or not, we do it. And all of us do it daily. And you see, the whole nature of spiritual authority is, why do we discipline anyone? The only reason we ever discipline anyone in the church is because the person keeps on backsliding. We all backslide. And the only reason we didn't discipline you today was you stopped it. The only reason you didn't discipline me was I stopped it. Do you see the difference here? That grace is for repentant sinners, and therefore holiness comes to those who repent, and therefore strength comes to us as we're constantly undergoing this process of putting on our sins and putting off our sins and weaknesses and putting on the love of God. You see, that's the way it is. So if we're going to be realistic, this is where we all are every day. And it's an exciting thing because there's power from God to enable us to do it. Now, as we begin to face the world of our time, what we have to see, though, is we're under attack. And Zephaniah is going to help us get a little heavenly jolt here to see what God thinks about what the world and sin is like. If we understand what God thinks, it begins to wake us up and we begin to stop our backsliding. Now, as you open the book of Zephaniah, he's talking about this day of wrath. Now, I want to indicate that I believe that America is under a day of wrath. I wanted to balance that off, and when I said at the beginning of my presentation that I believe God has so blessed us, and I just hinted at a few of the blessings, but I also believe that God's cursing us. Now, notice God's central complaint that brings about the day of wrath at the time of Zephaniah. If you turn to chapter 1, he begins to talk about this day. As you go down through the chapter, he starts off with something that sounds like an atomic holocaust. In verse 2, he says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And he tells all he's going to sweep away, and it's mostly against Judah and Jerusalem. And he keeps talking about on that day, and he's not yet announced that it's a day of wrath. It's almost as though, before he comes out with something as strong as that, he wants them to understand his point of view. Now, it may seem to you and me strange that God should want people to understand his point of view. We're always trying to get across to God our point of view. Who ever heard anybody getting down on their knees and saying to God, God, I'd like to hear your point of view now. You know, we just run right on, you know. Lord, I feel this, I think this, and here's what it is, and you're not doing this, and so on. And we don't care about his point of view. And so the Lord wants to communicate to us his point of view, and he lets it come a bit at a time so that when it all gets out there, that we can be sure we didn't miss any of it, and it's appropriate to our understanding. So down, by the time he gets down to verse 12, he says, I'm going to look into your attitude. He says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think. And here's what, in from God's point of view, he doesn't like about man's point of view. And here's what they think. The Lord will do nothing either good or bad. God gets upset at that point of view. The point of view that if I cheat on my income tax, God will do nothing either good or bad. If I lie when I sign my name down there, if I had a little business on the side, 7,000 bucks or 10 came in, and I'm not going to divide that with Uncle Sam. And at the bottom, I signed my name that this was true. Now, I'm not talking about the continual debate that you may legitimately have with IRS about their view of, you know, some gray areas in your view. I'm talking about outright lying and breaking the law, even as Congress wrote it, even before they started interpreting it. I mean, something that's really plain, black and white, corruption. And people go ahead, and whole neighborhoods, you know, if IRS ever started arresting all the Americans that had committed perjury on their income tax, we'd have the whole country into a jail. There is so much money stolen, I'm told, that our budget, our national budget, would be immediately balanced if everybody paid up. And I think it's 20% overflow or something. We're just becoming a nation of crooks and liars. Now, that's not only the bad part about it. The bad part about it is we don't think God cares. You see, that's what bothers God. He's not only disturbed that we're doing things like that, but he is distressed that we don't think that he's involved or that he's God any longer. And you have this whole trend. In 1960, there were 439,000 couples just living together. Well, by 1977, it had gone to 957,000, almost a million. And I'm sure at the present time, it's gone way up beyond a million. And when people say, well, you can't have those responsibilities today, and so on and so on. But the basic thing is that people just don't think God cares, that God has any involvement, that he's holy, and that he said that sex is for within the bounds of marriage. God did say that, you know. And so he says, what bothers me, what distresses me, what brings my displeasure is that people say it doesn't matter. And you see, we have a kind of a spirit of lawlessness in the land. And we're so accustomed to it, we get a bit of a shock.
but then we don't think it very deeply.
I referred to this in a previous message when we were coming home from Uganda, picked up this Life magazine. And here in this magazine it said 11,000 murders will occur this year from people killing one another with handguns. Another 11,000 Americans with handguns will either kill themselves accidentally or by suicide. And people just think God doesn't care. If they feel like doing a thing, they just do it. And God says, you are complacent. You say the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. And he says, that's not true. And sometimes this gets so deep in the Christian church that we just really act as though God is not going to think anything about it, no matter what we do. That we're accustomed to our laziness, our complacency, our lack of holiness, our lack of compassion and love, and think that God just doesn't bother about it. And so on it goes, and we're not very much of a salt in the earth. Well, now, as you go down, then, the verse 14, God hasn't really gotten out what's in his mind yet. And he says, though, in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath. And he finally got the heart to get it out. God didn't want to say that. God doesn't enjoy the suffering and the distress of men. And so he deliberately, even as he speaks to the prophet's inspired consciousness, as he speaks infallibly through this prophet Zephaniah, he moves and he moves, and finally it's there that men are under the judgment of God. Now, when you think about this, we know that there is a sense in which all the world is under the judgment of God and the penalty for man's sin. That when Adam sinned, there was a death that followed. There was a separation. The land was cursed. The ground had to be tilled with labor, and people died at the end of life. That's all part of a curse, a separation from God. But God is also saying in history that what you put in the ground in the way of seeds is going to produce a harvest. And he says, if that harvest that you as a culture, that you as a nation, or that you as churches produce, if it's a harvest of wrath, it'll be a day of wrath for me, because I'm the harvester. Now, when we come to America, let's ask ourselves, what is the bottom line problem that has brought us under the day of wrath? You see, it's a day of wrath when John Hinckley tries to kill our president. It really is. That's horrible. That really is. And we've gotten so accustomed to people shooting each other, and you have a whole list of assassinations. President Kennedy, Martin Luther King, even George Wallace. Again and again, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with America, deeply wrong. And the root of it is this, that the older generation, without faith, had at least some belief that it was a good thing to deny yourself. If you didn't like your wife or your husband, and you felt like running out, you didn't do it for the sake of your children, and you denied yourself. They didn't particularly believe in God always. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. But there was enough residue of faith in the culture that people knew how to say no to themselves. Now, what the devil did in attacking us and bringing us to a day of defeat and a day of wrath and a day of confusion, even in Christian homes, is the devil got across the supreme lie that life should have no self-denial in it. That your duty is to yourself.
to be fulfilled. That's your duty. Your duty is to have a fulfilled life. If your job doesn't fulfill you, well, don't do it well. Pay the guy back. If your wife doesn't fulfill you, sleep with somebody else or get rid of her. Or if your husband doesn't fulfill you, get another husband or another man. Just do what makes you be fulfilled. Now, what I want to say is that this kind of attitude isn't just here and there in American civilization. It's everywhere. And there's no such thing in America as a moral majority. There's a group of people calling themselves the moral majority. They are a very moral, I mean, they may be very much a moral minority. And that you cannot get back to a moral majority if you're cut off from God and self-denial. If you will not deny yourself, you're going to reap the harvest. You put the seeds in the ground and don't marvel at what comes up. What you put in the ground is going to come up. And this is true for all of America. And it's true for us in some degree. And so what God is saying now, that the day of wrath doesn't always take the same form. If you're to read Zephaniah, you might think, oh, brother, this sounds like a thermonuclear holocaust. And when it came across the ancient world, this was fulfilled, by the way. It was fulfilled in the Babylonians. They wiped out Judah. They wiped out the Assyrians. They wiped out the Edomites. They got them all. And boy, those Babylonians were some pretty tough cookies. And they transported people around the world. They were kind of the first Nazis. They took the subject peoples and moved them here and there. Well, I guess the Assyrians did the same thing. But this was a pattern, and it was a terrible disruption of life and society. It was a day of wrath. But now, how is the day of wrath coming to us? You can read it every day in your favorite newspaper. God is letting us live in our own mud. You see, all God has to do to bring a day of wrath on America is let people live these selfish lives. You want to know what hell is on earth? It's to be lonely. It's to think about yourself all the time. To worry about your own fulfillment. Your duty to yourself. You will be so miserable that you will have a foretaste of hell. Because what is hell? It's not only the punitive punishment of God, the judgment of God, in which he pours wrath upon men, their bodies and souls, and so on. But it's also giving men just what they wanted. When I say men, I'm speaking inclusively, men, women, anyone else. That hell is just yourself. Sartre, you know, says, what, you know, hell is other people? Oh, no, it isn't. It's in here. It's a troubled conscience. Now, God will use this selfishness to cause us to bear wounds and stripes because one man's selfishness comes in contact with another man's selfishness, and people seek relief from that, and they must go to drugs, and they must go to alcohol, and they must have all of these relief. And these forms of relief simply intensify the selfishness, and we tend to turn more and more life and family and society into a hell on earth. You see the issues? We're on a dangerous road, and it's against the holiness of the church, and it's as demon powers behind it. The devil is in there slugging. He's working, he's teaching, he's blinding. And you see, that's why we need to have the second part and see what faith can learn. And what does faith learn? Well, that God has another day for those who have faith in him. And he announces there in chapter 3
verse 9, that he's going to take all of these people who live so badly, and he's going to teach them how to pray. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him from shoulder to shoulder. Now, that's the biggest deal I ever heard of, because the ancient world was a rotten place. What was religion like? Well, if you went to church in those days, church, the temple, whatever it was, for all of these nations, one of the things you went was to pick up a hooker, because the temple priestesses were there, and the men went to have intercourse with them, and in many cases the women went to have intercourse with the male prostitutes there. It was rotten stuff. Shows you how bad religion can get. And you know what they did? If it was a plague, they took their babies and they sacrificed them in the fire. Rotten stuff. But the worst part about it was, they took the images and they worshiped them instead of the God of glory who had made them. You see, this was the center of the problem. And now God says, I put this day of wrath on these people, but that's not the final word. I'm going to bring in a day of grace, and I'm going to take all of these sinners from these nations, all of these wicked, corrupt, vile people, I'm going to clean up those mouths, and they're going to stand shoulder to shoulder, and they're going to praise me together. They're going to come to New Life Church. Well, they're going to go to some other churches too, right? Praise God for other churches. Praise God for anybody who loves the Lord Jesus and preaches him. God says, I'm going to pull off a big deal. And only God knows how he can do it. How's he going to do it? We're so wicked. Well, he gets excited now. And here's the only place in the Bible I know that God really gets fully carried away. Now, I want you to look at that and see if I've exaggerated. This is very hard to handle, almost emotionally, what he begins to say. He gets moving, and through the prophet, down in verse 14, he says, Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Woo! Now that's getting excited. You know? God is going to deal with this day of wrath. Hasn't told us yet how or what he's going to do. It's in more general terms, and we have to have the New Testament to tell us what the content is exactly that God fills in later in history. But he's certainly got some idea that we ought to give up fear. And so there in verse 16 he says, On that day. Now before he talked about that day of wrath, now he talks about this day of grace. And so what does he say? On that day they will say to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. How many of you feel kind of discouraged at the moment? And hearing all about the wrath of the day of God has just further depressed you. And here your hands, as you hear the sermon go on, your hands going down like this, and your chin is headed for your chest, and your knees are weak and like water. Well, God says, don't be that way, because I'm going to do a work. I'm going to do a change in the earth. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to take away all that evil. I'm going to deal with it. Now, it's God just talking. Can he really take people, the baddies and the goodies and all of them, and make them new? Can he make a new world? Is his kingdom that powerful? Is there something that he can really do? Do we really believe that? Well, God believes it. And he goes ahead and announces the fullness of it in verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will be silent. With his love, he will rejoice over you with singing. Now, in this passage, it's obvious that we're told some facts about God, a fact. And that fact is that God is going to succeed. But God is never defeated. At the end of the book, The Exorcist, I'm sure that's probably not on your reading shelf, but at least you might read the last section, because at the end of it, after the whole battle is over, the woman, the mother of the girl, is asked, well, do you believe in God now? And she says, not really, but I believe in the devil. He's out there selling all the time. And now you see, we don't believe that. God doesn't believe it. He doesn't teach it. The devil isn't the one with the power. It's God. And finally, it's Jesus who says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine, given to me. Not to the devil. The devil is a deceiver. He's pretending to rule the world. But Jesus is really the Lord of the world. And so God says, I am going to come, and I'm going to be mighty in the midst of you. And he says, I am going to be mighty to save. Now, if you were to study biblical history, and you wanted to know more about the book of Zephaniah, and the time in which it was written, you would turn over to 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, and there you'd read about good King Josiah. Now, the Bible says some remarkable things about good King Josiah. He came on the stage of history and when things were so corrupt, when it was really the day of wrath, was just right there on the horizon, and he read the law of God, and he repented, he humbled his heart, he sought the Lord, and he went around to people, and he said, I want you to be holy, I want to be holy, I want you to be holy, and man, he stood there like a giant, and Scripture commends him, he lifts him up, his very name is a banner. But you see, he wasn't good enough. The day of wrath rolled right on over the horizon. And God says, I'll only delay till you're out of the way. But when you're out of the way, the armies of the Babylonians are going to come through this city, and they're going to rape the women, they're going to kill the men, and they're going to take off your choicest young men as captives. You're going to be scattered through the world. And so the day of wrath could not be averted by Josiah. Great man. Great man. But God says, you see, I am mighty to save. He's saying, I'm a Savior God. And what does that make you think about? It makes you think about someone whose name is what? Jesus. Savior. God is mighty to save. Now, has that caught your faith? Do you have a strong faith? Because you believe that Jesus was God in the flesh and mighty to save. That when Jesus was born, the Son of God was born, the one who made the universe was held in the arms of Mary. He who upheld all things was held in the arms of Mary. And that when he died on the cross, that he died truly in his human nature, but that one who died was the very glory of God. And he was a mighty Savior, and that when that atonement was presented before the Father, when he said, it is finished, and the Father responded by saying, yes, I believe it's finished too. I'll raise you from the dead. Do you think that was a small thing? The wrath, you see, fell on Jesus. The day of wrath came on the cross. It'll always come to a man. It either comes to you through being on Jesus, or it comes to you personally. But Jesus took that wrath for those who believe on himself. And so when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Father was saying, for those who believe in him, those sheep who have trusted in him, the day of wrath is no more. He is mighty to save. And then we also notice, though, that's not quite all that he says, that this Christ who succeeded, that he took the wrath upon himself, he became one with us. Notice the language. The Lord your God is with you. I heard a story by a missionary linguist who was with the people, in the Mayo people in Laos. And he was trying to translate the word, I think it was for save or redemption.
And he kept asking them for the right word, and he'd say, well, suppose I saw a tiger out in the field. He's just ready to eat one of the villagers. And I took up my rifle and I shot the tiger. What's the word for that kind of saving? And they said, that's pa. And he says, pa. He wrote down pa. And so he said, now, all right, somebody has fallen over a cliff, and I've dropped a rope down, and I'm letting them tied around them. I'm pulling them up. What's that? That's pa. And he kept thinking of all these situations where he helped someone, and they always said pa. And he still didn't think pa was the right word. And finally, one day, he was crossing a river, and there were two male women in the little rubber raft with him, and it tipped over. And when they had, it wasn't too far from shore, and he grabbed them both by their long hair and swam to shore with them. You know, it was still a little awkward, but he did it. And so when he got out, he said, what was that? And they said, that's Che. So he said, well, what's the difference? You know, a linguist, he never gets his mind off his work. What's the difference? And they said, well, Che is when you save somebody by being down there and being identified with them. And he went back to the village, and he told his translator, hey, the word is Che. And when the translator heard that Jesus was Che, not Pa, but Che, he started to cry. He's with us. So the translator ran down to the village elders. They all called a meeting. And they said, it's Jesus is Che, not Pa. He is mighty to save where we are, in our weakness. He took the wrath off of my real sins, not somebody else's for me, but for mine. He lives in me with his spirit for me. And you see, that's what builds faith. You see, you can't grow holy unless you believe. You know, anybody can stagger to Jesus and get saved. I mean, fine. But you've got to see what a great salvation it is if you're going to grow. I feel like saying amen. Hallelujah. Oh, that's so weak. Isn't that better news than that? Amen. Now, I realize I've got to stop, but I haven't got to the sermon yet. So I think we better save the rest of it for another time. But let me just give you two quick thoughts. If you look at the rest of this verse, what you get here is a picture of a bridegroom who really loves his bride. And the first picture is that he's the one who saved her. And then it says, it's just sort of a general statement, he'll take great delight in you. God really loves you, he's saying. Really loves you. And then it describes two things that he does about his love. One thing is he will be silent with his love. That's what it says literally. And the idea is, here's this young bridegroom. He's looking at this beautiful girl, mentally perhaps. And oh, he's just so contented. He's so satisfied. Don't you men ever feel that way about your wife? Well, it's not true. Don't say it, you know. But you know, I just sometimes think of Rosemary, and I'm just contented. I'm just contented. I'm just pleased with the image of my wife. I hope you are, too. And, of course, wives can be pleased with the image of their husbands, too. We'll permit that. But you see, the picture then is God looking at you, and he's contented in his love. He's just looking at you, loving you, caring for you. Just, that's his attitude. You see, you put that together, the one who's mighty to save, the one who's really for you with all that power and that love, even in your weakness, he loves you. And such that he's just enjoying looking at you. Now, that will liberate you from a lot of sins because you cannot, you know, if a wife knows her husband just enjoys looking at her, it's pretty hard to be unfaithful. Really. It gets to be right down embarrassing to have that kind of love turned away. To have that kind of love turned away. Love is powerful stuff. And what's God's love for you and me?
Bask in it. That's what God's thinking about you. You're a child of the King. He sent forth His Son. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your father, into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. He likes it. He likes what He's doing. Do you believe that? Believe it. Now, the other thing is, this is what's going on sort of in the inner heart of God or of the bridegroom. But then the other part of it is, He will joy over you with singing or rejoice over you with singing is the young man sings a love song, makes one up on the spot. He gets out his guitar, and here he goes. He's singing. He's joying. It's delightful to him. Now, the only young man around here I know that does this publicly is Bob Smith, and he's moved away. But if we had Bob here, that's the way he is with Evie. He writes her all these love songs, then sings them. And he'll sing one for you if you want to hear it. He's very quick on the draw. Well, you see, God is like that. He has deep delight, not only contentment in you, not only is He silent in His love, but He just delights in you. He just thinks you are His very special person. Do you want to feel important? You are important. You don't even need to feel that way. God has made you important. He's given you dignity. It's based not in your works or your record, your obedience, but it's a holy love which comes out of His loving heart, His grace, unconditional favor. Now, one little application. This is grace. And it means Jesus Christ. God couldn't love you if you were still under the wrath of God, right? And you couldn't respond in faith to this love if you're still under the wrath. You're going to be hiding. You'd think about all your sins all the time. You'd be weighed down with a burden. And you'd say, God, find me a rock. I don't want to hide. I don't even want your love. That's too much for me. That holy, burning love, I'm afraid of that. I'd have to give up all my favorite sins. I got a lot of sinning to do before I quit. You see, if that's your attitude, then it's not yours. But for you who are a believer, what you're learning is that this powerful God, this mighty God, is not here to condemn you. He's condemned sin in Christ, and He's now liberating you, and He's inviting you to turn it around to Him. That you be silent and content in your love to Him through Christ. That you be delighting in your love to God through Christ. And then out of that delight, as you think on great promises and passages like this one, but you have the freedom to say, God, I want to be more holy. I don't want to be falling into some of these stupid things I do all the time. You know, I got such a record back here. I want to be committed to you. I want to give something here to you. I want to give my life. I can't stand to be just the subject of all of that love without saying to you, Lord, here am I. Here am I. I'm giving you myself. Take me. Be your presence in me. I'm handing over my life. And you do that by faith, and oh, you'll be free then to talk to other people about the common need to join you on this road of holiness. And to go through the pain of denying yourself, of really saying no to a lot of things in yourself, and saying no in our culture, and helping other people, as you witness, to look to say no, and maybe even give you some holy tears for those who are still not repenting, either fellow Christians or those who are in the world. Who knows what God would do to revive His church if these truths that we've talked about this morning would prevail in our lives? I believe that with all my heart. I also want to talk to you if you have felt somehow that you've been excluded from this God and His love, or at least you don't have any assurance that He's your God. You don't really feel that God's up there contented with you. You feel there's just a black cloud up there, and you feel that there's so much in you that would displease Him that you can't draw near. Well, what I would ask you, I know you've been doing a lot of looking at yourself and thinking about what you can do. But See, the whole point of that word there, God is mighty to save, is that God saves. Do you ever think about that? What will I do to save myself? You can't do anything. You just dig a deeper hole in your sin. How about Jesus saves? And if you'll say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, come into my heart. You live in me. I want to trust now that I'm a sinner. And I want to believe that when you died on the cross, my day of wrath was over. I really want that for myself. Well, if you have that for yourself, all you need to do is turn away from your sins and trust Him. Just trust Him. If you've got to stagger or fall to get there, you come anyway. Amen. Jesus loves you so much. Loves you so much. And through Jesus, the Father loves you so much. The Holy Spirit woos you and says, come to the bridegroom, come to the party. It's a lot of fun here, a lot of life. It's clean and pure. You might lose a few sins, and some of that might be painful. Yeah, a few idols have to go. But it's still good living, very free. Would you come? Would you come to Jesus if you've never come before? Let's just bow our heads for a moment. For those who have never come to Christ before, and I'm sure there must be at least a few here, maybe many, I'd just like to ask you to pray with me. I just want to pray a very simple prayer. And in your heart, with your lips, quietly repeat this after me. Father in heaven, I see how great is your love. Father in heaven, I see how great is your love. And I now see that Jesus died to take away my sins. And I see that Jesus died to take away my sins. I now turn from my sins. I now turn from my sins and trust in Him as my Savior and Lord. And trust in Him as my Savior and Lord. Jesus, I take you into my life. Lead me. Show me your love. Make me into a holy person. Show me your love. Make me into a holy person. Amen. Father in heaven, we also pray now for the rest of us. We'd ask you now for a visitation of believing and a new zeal for going to the Word of God and claiming these promises for our own personal holiness, that we may give much glory to you. We ask you, Lord, that you make our hearts soft and tender to your word, that we love your Son and we love you. And then we just thank you for that overarching love which is in Christ for us. Oh God, we pray that it would come down to us today, that it would make us holy and clean, that we'd love the brethren sincerely from a pure heart for your glory. Lord, take off our minds off of ourselves and set them on your glory. Show us that in that love we've been talking today, about today, there is a glory which is immeasurable. Glory above all heavenly glories. Glory, glory, glory.